It's hard to sometimes describe what the church is to people. I don't know if you've ever had that conversation with someone who's never attended a church service or doesn't really understand a church community, and they have conceptions about what a church is based on, you know, things they've seen on television or in movies, or maybe knowing people, or maybe one particular, you know, church experience they had, maybe younger. You know, you try to explain what the church is, and sometimes the closest analogy we can come to is like it's a club. And you might think of, you know, your knitting club. Is there such a thing, Karin? I'm sure there is, right? Yeah, okay, thank you. Judge's ruling. We have knitting club. Or a gun club. I know there's those things. You know, people love to shoot guns, right? You can think of a Mets fan club. This exists, I'm sure, somewhere out there, right? It's a group of people gathered around a common interest, right? And so what binds those people together at a Mets fan club meeting or at a knitting club meeting or whatever it might be, of course, is that common interest, right? And so sometimes for someone who's never been a part of a church, you think, oh, well, that's a nice analogy to help people understand. And, you know, as far as it goes, you know, that might work. But you stretch the analogy, you think more deeply about it, and the church is not a club. It's not just a group of people gathered together around a common interest. On the maybe the bare basic level, you might be able to say that, but when you actually start to get out the microscope and look at what the church is, it is a supernatural community. It's a community that exists, a community of people that exists because of the miraculous work of God in saving sinners. We do have something in common, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. But that's a lot different than a hobby or a team that we root for, or a side interest that we have. The truth is, God has miraculously changed us. We were dead in our sins. Now we are alive in Christ, and we fellowship together in community. We come to a passage of Scripture this morning that explains a little bit more what it means to be the church, what it means to be this community of believers in Jesus. What are we? What are we supposed to do? The whole is made up of individual parts. I would challenge all of you this morning. You are a part of this church. So whether you're a member or an attender, whatever, you're here. So what is it that God is calling you to? What is He calling you to be as a part of the church? So if you have your Bibles, let's find out. Let's get back to 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2. We're talking about being Christian in a world that isn't, and looking at the message of 1 Peter. And we're going to be in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4 this morning. It's page 1014. And today, this very morning, we will turn the page. Praise God. All right. That's exciting for some of us. Okay. If you're using that Bible there, it's page 1014. I thought it was more exciting than you did, but that's okay. It's all right. We'll just keep moving. 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week, we looked at just three short verses where the call comes out to us to continue putting away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and like these newborn babies we just saw a picture of, to crave pure spiritual milk. That is, to crave Jesus Himself. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and Peter calls us to continue that, to taste and see and to crave and to long, to desire Jesus in our everyday lives. As we do that, he turns the corner in verse 4, and he starts off by explaining a little bit of what it looks like for us to be a community of Christians in the midst of a large world that isn't a community of Christians. So we're still talking about being Christian in a world that isn't. The question is, what does it look like for us to be that group? Not just an individual, but to be a part of this group. So watch what happens in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As Peter goes on, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Let's pause there. It's a long sentence for us here at the ESV, but picking it up in verse 4, he's just been talking about the fact that the Lord is good, and the Lord there in verse 3, of course, is talking about Jesus, and he gets to verse 4, and he says, as you come to him. There's an assumption here that as a part of the church, you are defined by the fact that you have come to Jesus, and I like that language. It means just that. It means that as a sinner, you saw the beauty and value of the Savior, and you came to Him. Which looks like acknowledging sin, confession and repentance, admitting what you've done, turning your back on that, turning to Jesus in faith. saying, yes, I believe that you died for my sins, that you rose from the dead. Yes, I am for you now. And as Jesus calls us to come to Him, there is an aspect in God's grace where our wills are involved. He says, come to me. And there's a day in our lives when we need to say, yes, Jesus, I will come to you and repent and believe. And so He says, as you come to Him, this Lord who tastes so good, right? As you come to Him, He's the living stone in verse 4, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Two interpretations of Jesus exist in the world, and only two. There is no such thing as an agnostic. Here's what it breaks down to. With Jesus, He was chosen and precious in the sight of God. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He is beautiful and eternally glorious. So there's this essence of God the Father's relationship to the Son, the relationship to the Spirit, and the mutual love that those three persons of the Trinity have for each other. And the statement here is that Jesus was chosen and precious in the sight of God the Father, that He indeed is as good as He says He is, as the Scriptures testify that He is. That's God's angle on the whole Jesus thing, all right, if you'll allow me to say it that way. Then there's another interpretation, though. And we saw it, if you can remember back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, as Jesus walked the earth. He was rejected by men. People saw Jesus do miracles. People heard Jesus teach, explain the gospel. He called them to repentance personally. Can you imagine being in a sermon where Jesus Himself called you to repent and believe? And He did that. And people said, not so much. And they said, you know what? I don't like this guy. The religious leadership in Israel said, I don't like this guy. And they actually plotted together, how are we going to get rid of this guy to get him to stop saying what he's saying? And you can read the Gospels. It's over and over there where Jesus has confrontation with unbelief over and over. And so the mark of the church, in the starting point, Peter just, he kind of says it in a background fashion. He says, listen, we're talking about this community and being Christian in the world that is it. We are people who have come to Jesus. And by the way, don't forget, the world rejects Him. More on that in a moment as he's developing this. But we just have to acknowledge that as a community of believers in Jesus, we have to recognize that we will not be in the majority. That the world rejects Jesus. Now, he's chosen and precious in the sight of God. This is God's mission. So you're on the right side of that fence if you're siding with Jesus. If you've come to Jesus, that's where you want to be. But make no mistake that as we come to Jesus in faith, most don't. So he says, as you come to him, because you've come to him, as you come to him, he's that living stone. We'll explain that here in just a second, because in verse 5, as you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Living stones is a nice metaphor. He's just talking about the stones that they would use in regular everyday construction. Probably limestone, most places in Israel, northern Israel, basalt, volcanic stone. Doesn't matter. They'd build houses out of this stone. And the image of a building is so clear because you have these stones that are interlocking together. Imagine bricks. Okay, in our context, might be an easier image to picture, you know, interlocking bricks and how, you know, a building holds together. And it's like all these stones kind of, bricks kind of, you know, depend on each other. And when there's a lack of integrity in the wall because one stone comes out or one is weak, now we've got a problem and the whole wall starts to have problems. It's the metaphor, a living stone. Jesus is the living stone. More on who exactly he is the cornerstone in a moment. But he says, you, Christian, you are living stones as well. You're living stones and you're being built together. That's the main idea here in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, being built together. Stone upon stone, making and maturing in our language, right? Right? Stone upon stone, you're becoming this spiritual house. A spiritual house is a temple. This is temple language. You, as a community, you're not just a club. You are a temple to God Almighty. A temple is a place. Let's just back up for a second. A temple is a place that is entirely devoted to one purpose. All right? Now, I got a gift card to Dunkin' Donuts, if somebody can tell me what the purpose is of the temple. What is it? Worship, right? Worship. The exaltation of God. Sacrifice to God, singing to God, worship of God, prayer to God. Like there's this essence in a physical temple when you walk into it, the whole design of a temple, right? In any culture, a temple is designed when you walk in to make you think of something different. This, by the way, even informs the architecture of the cathedrals that were built back in the Middle Ages as they're investing so many time, lifetimes into building these massive cathedrals. The whole point when you walk into a cathedral, in theory, is that you walk in and you are just stunned at something other than you. And the intention is for you to think of God as you're swallowed up in this massive building. That's the idea. Some do that more effectively than others, and we could debate architecture later. But the point here is this, that as Christians, we are a community that is meant to be a living, breathing temple. That is to say that as a community, we are all about the worship of God all the time. Now, if worship is the exaltation of God or the valuing of God, we can start to understand how this doesn't have to happen in one room, one building. What Peter's saying is, as a community of Christians, we are called to value God more than anything else all the time. So he uses this worship language to describe what the church is. Watch again in verse 5. So as we come to him, right, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I have the unfortunate privilege every now and then of being mistaken for a Roman Catholic priest. People call me Father Boys, and I always just chuckle. You know, they laugh. That's really funny. There's this fundamental truth in the Scripture that the entirety of the church functions as a priesthood. So you're all fathers. There you go, right? If you're a believer in Jesus, that's it. Well, what is he talking about? He's saying this. The priests all the time do their job in the temple of serving God. It's not a complicated metaphor. As a community of believers in Jesus, God has called us to serve him, to be oriented to him, to value him above all else, as we just said. The priest wears weird clothes when he does that. If you want weird clothes, I can give you the name of a few places, okay? If you feel like that's necessary for you to do this, okay? But you don't have to wear weird clothes. Some of you do anyway. That's another issue for another day. You don't need to wear weird clothes to do this. What do you need to do? You need to say every day, what is it that God has called me to do in service of him today? How should I parent? How should I go to work? How should I deal with my neighbors? How should I go on vacation? How should I handle my retirement? How should I spend my money? All those questions, right? How should I experience rest and leisure and entertainment? God calls me to serve him. You're a holy priesthood. It's a compounding of these special terms. Holy, set apart, priesthood, a person who's set apart to serve God. That's not a special class. That's not people who've gone to seminary, Christian, believer in Jesus. That is you, the living stone. And the community as a whole functions in that way, as the individuals in the community function that way. So maybe you need to upgrade your status in your mind as far as what your status is in the world. You are a holy priesthood, a full-time servant of God, no matter what your career is, no matter what your life status is. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's who you are. Living stone. And he explains the sacrifice concept, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what do priests do in the temple in Israel? They would offer sacrifices, which means they would take what people bring and they would, you know, put them on the altar. They would slaughter them. They would divide them up, and some of it gets burned on the altar, and some of it gets passed out of the priest, and some of it gets pushed around. The point is this, they're the ones actively working to give the sacrifices to God. So we don't give animals to God the way Israel did, because Jesus ended that by being the final sacrifice. Praise God. But God still calls us to give to him, right? And this is where we start to think about, well, what is it that God has entrusted to me that I need to sacrifice for him? And the first thing we automatically think of about that is money. Yes, you need to devote your money to the advancement of God's kingdom. All your money's his anyway. You're just a steward of it. He provides for you. Every paycheck you get, it comes from him. All right? So we can acknowledge that. But I would encourage you to think bigger than just money. You need to think about time and energy, which as you age, you realize that time and energy are probably worth more than dollars when push comes to shove. I'm looking at some of you are smiling and chuckling at me, right? That time and energy is extremely valuable. And eternally valuable. Now, we need to set aside our funds for the Lord, absolutely, but we need to set aside time and energy to serve the Lord specifically. That could look like a lot of different things, right? But the bottom line here is that no matter what it looks like, whether you're signing up to teach children's church, didn't plan that, but there it was, all right, or whether you're simply saying, God, how do I serve you with parenting my children today, right, and not tearing their heads off and just loving them and patiently ministering to them, or how do I serve you, Lord, in my workplace today, doing my job, running those spreadsheets or building that building or whatever your job might entail, right? All of these things, we're saying, okay, Lord, this is a sacrifice to you, and it's made acceptable, and this is so crucial, it's made acceptable not because you're so awesome, and it's not made acceptable because you're a member of the right church. It's made acceptable through whom? What does he say at the very end of verse 5? Take a look at it in your Bibles there. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through, say it, Jesus Christ. Even our sacrifices of money and time and energy and effort, even those have to be filtered through Jesus to be acceptable to God. You know, we still struggle. And we stub our toe, and we're gonna do things with faulty motivation sometimes, and we're not gonna do it perfectly. But through Jesus Christ, our sacrifice of time and energy and money, all those things, they become acceptable to God. He sanctifies them. He purifies them. And so the Christian community is described as this living, breathing temple that functions on a daily basis wherever we are. Now, there's always a concern to try to encourage our neighbors and our friends to come and to experience worship with us. Worship with us, this church, is a special experience, I think. Just exalting God together, humbling ourselves, you know, gathering it. And we were joking with Morgan about the songs and all that, you know, keeping the order of the songs right or whatever, and just singing new songs. Sometimes we sing a new song, and I have no idea what the song is, and it's hard for me, and I'm looking at the words. I'm trying to figure out that melody. I can't figure that stuff out. You know, you gotta kind of give it time or whatever. But the point is, we're gathered together. We're exalting God in song. We're relating to each other. We're listening to His Word, we're praying together, and we want to share that with people. But so many, the vast majority of our world will not step foot in this church. But they work with you. And they live in your neighborhood. And they shop at the same store that you shop at, and their kids are on the same soccer team as your kids, and all of these other realities. And so the cool thing about the church is we're this dynamic community, supernaturally created to serve God all the time, and it's designed to permeate society. It's like living stones. We come together, we get stacked up, and then during the week, we go out, and then we're off functioning in other places. And we come back together, we're stacked up, and we go out, and then we scatter and we gather, we scatter and we gather. And in that sense, worshipers of Jesus are seen all throughout the different layers and levels of our culture, because we're sent out. All right, he proves this, or establishes, or roots this truth, again, as any good theologian will do, by quoting from the Old Testament. All right, Peter goes in verse 6, and he kind of establishes the legitimacy of the analogy by quoting from Isaiah. So watch verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, stop right there. Think about being Christian in a world that isn't. There was a huge issue in the Roman Empire and in Roman culture in general, it's an ancient Near Eastern thing, of shame and honor. Okay, it's not something that we struggle with as much in our society, and by saying that, I mean we barely struggle with it at all, okay, because we there is no shame in our culture. But it was a different time 2,000 years ago. Honor and shame is a big deal. In some cultures today, honor and shame is still a big deal, but not in our culture. Honor and shame is a big deal. And to be a worshiper of Jesus, it ended up, especially in the earliest days in that Roman Empire, it had a negative connotation culturally, as it's, by the way, increasingly becoming in our culture, that a follower of Jesus has a negative connotation. And so they were experiencing shame from their culture because they were Christian. And people didn't get Christianity. They didn't understand it. It was new. And the exclusivity of Christianity was the biggest problem. The Roman Empire was very fine with plurality of religions as long as you were able to worship the emperor and worship the Roman gods alongside it and, you know, play by their rules. Well, Christians said you could only worship Jesus. That was it. So that was the big problem. And so in establishing this analogy and describing what the church is, Peter quotes from Isaiah and he says this, Jesus is the cornerstone. The one that if you put your faith in him, you will not be shamed. Although you might be shamed, but you won't be shamed. The cornerstone is a building. Think about two perpendicular walls coming together. In stone construction, the cornerstone, you lay the first stone, the corner of two of those walls coming together. That's going to set the trajectory for each of these two side walls, and that's going to determine how the building's going to come together ultimately. The cornerstone is the most important stone in stone construction because that's what it does. It sets the angle. And so every stone after that is measured. Was it straight or not based on its relationship to the cornerstone? It's primary in importance. It's the first one that's laid. It sets the standard for everything else. That is Jesus. He is the cornerstone, not just of the living temple of the church, but he is the cornerstone, period. He is of first importance. He is the standard. He sets the trajectory. All of our lives have to be oriented to him. And as we are connected to Jesus, we are safe and we will not ultimately be shamed. If we are not connected with Jesus, well, that's another story. So you kind of pull back from these first three verses and we get the broad message, which is by faith in the cornerstone, we are made God's people. And God's people live for God's purposes. We're trying to capture there the imagery of the living temple. We're trying to capture the sacrifice of time and energy and who we are. We're trying to capture the orientation to Jesus by faith as the cornerstone. So by faith in the cornerstone, we are made God's people and God's people live for God's purposes. How about you? Is this how you think about the church? And is this how you think about you? Who are you? Often we'll answer that question. Oh, you know, I'm an architect. I'm a lawyer. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a father. I'm a husband. Now, who are you? I'm a Christian. I'm part of a holy nation. I'm a worshiper of God. Who are you? Do we live for God's purposes? Do we make sacrifices for him? You know, we need to ask specific questions of ourselves as we evaluate what God is doing in our lives. So by faith in the cornerstone, we are made God's people, and God's people live for God's purposes, but not everyone is a part of that group. Watch verse 7 as Peter continues. He says, so the honor, again, shame and honor, the honor there is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Okay, so Peter here in verse 7 and 8, he quotes from, I'll get to the end of 8 in just a second, but he quotes from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, and he puts these two together, and he says, listen, if you believe in the cornerstone, you're not going to be shamed. If you believe in the cornerstone, you're part of the worship community, this living temple, praising God, sacrificing for him, etc. But if you don't believe, the honor is for those who believe, but for those who don't believe, for those who refuse to believe, for those who won't believe, right? Those who don't, remember Jesus was rejected by men, right? For that category of people, those who reject him, he says, for those people, the stone that the builders rejected, they rejected him, he becomes the cornerstone. They look at Jesus, who is the most precious and most important in all of creation, right? They look at Jesus and they say, that stone is junk, get that off of this building site. That's what they say. They say, I don't want anything to do with that. Whether it's a casual, just it's not that important, that's they're rejecting it, or whether it's an aggressive, you know, I don't believe in that, and they get rid of it. They reject Jesus. And so, the stone that is the precious cornerstone becomes to them, in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Folks, American Christians have been tempted to try and undo this truth about Jesus for the last at least 50 years, if not longer. Trying to make Jesus unoffensive to people. People, Jesus is the dividing line. We cannot make him unoffensive. The very fact of his message of repentance and faith presumes that we are sinners in need of salvation, and many people, most people, will reject that message and reject Jesus. Now, we don't have to deliver that message in a mean or hateful way. We should not do that. It doesn't reflect the love of our Savior for the lost. Right, we need to be winsome and we need to be caring in the way we interact with the world. But make no mistake, Jesus is offensive. He is literally the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. So again, here's the most important stone in the universe, and people are walking around stubbing their toe on it and cursing it and saying, who put this stupid stone here? Get it out of the way. I don't need this in my life because I've got money to chase after, and I got sex I want, and I've got a career I'm chasing, and I got to worship this and chase after this. I don't have time for this. And that stone is the cornerstone. And for those who reject it, it becomes the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. It functions in two ways. This is a warning to those who have not yet trusted Christ, and it's a reassurance to the Christian who suffers at the hands of unbelievers. Think about that for just a second. At the end of verse 8, it says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. When someone rejects Jesus, their life will be characterized by disobedience to the word. It can't not be. And it might, be well hidden, and it might be palatable to our culture, but it's still disobedience to the word. And you're getting this contrast of how you relate to the cornerstone is it. That's what defines the community. That's what defines being a Christian in a world that isn't. Either you stub your toe on Jesus and he's in your way, or he is the way. Either he's a worthless rock or he's the cornerstone. There's no middle ground. As Peter develops that, there's this warning for those of us who haven't yet turned to Jesus as the cornerstone. And we can't walk through this passage without just taking a moment to say this. If you're here today and you have not yet repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, I would invite you and call you to do that right now. He's not a worthless rock. He's everything. He's the only hope you have. And he is calling you not to give part of your week to him or part of your life to him. He's calling you to give all that you are to him. To repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. I call you to do that. Maybe you've been stubbornly saying no. Maybe it's been time. Maybe you're just here because someone else wants you to be here. I don't know what the circumstances are. But listen, your life cannot function the way God has designed for it to function if you consider the cornerstone to be in the way of what really matters. The cornerstone is what really matters. It's a reassurance. This passage is a reassurance to Christians who suffer at the hands of unbelievers. Think of it this way. As we are Christian in a world that isn't, we will be shamed. And not ultimately, but in the short term, yeah, we will face shame. And that's increasing in our culture. Events happening this week just remind us that if we're going to insist on the distinction of male and female in God's created order, we're going to be shamed. Right? So that's just part and parcel of what it means to believe in the Word of God and to submit ourselves to God as the higher authority. But there's a reassurance here that, yes, although the culture doesn't value Jesus, he is valuable. So we have to keep reminding ourselves of that because it's hard to take the bullets all the time. It's hard to be the one always on the off foot. It's hard to be the one always receiving the insults and the derogatory terms. And again, for Christians in the Roman Empire in the first century, it could have led to prison time for some of them, and for some of them, it would lead to death. In other places, I was just reminded this week, studying for the ABF, of the bloody nature of the Reformation in England, and how so many faithful ministers and just average Christians who had put their faith in Jesus because of reading the Bible in English or possessing a Bible in English or going to a worship service where the Bible was read in English, that they died for that. Hundreds died. They were executed because of that. Fathers and mothers. I mean, not just, the random preacher here or there. I mean, just average folks. And there's comfort in knowing that the stone that so many reject is the cornerstone. And those who believe in him will not be shamed. So it leads Peter to this assertion that we are different and set apart. Watch verse 9 as we kind of come to the conclusion of this passage this morning. He says this. He says, but you, in distinction to those who don't believe, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a fairly well-known verse. Let's pause there. He describes us as, again, the community in Christ, the church. He describes us using these terms that he steals from Exodus. But when it's in the Bible, it's okay. All right. So he's stealing these from Exodus 19, quoting most of them from Exodus 19, possibly one from the book of Isaiah. But in Exodus 19, this is what's happened. Okay. Just to remind you that context. God has rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to his mountain, Mount Sinai. They're there. And he has said to them through Moses, "You are now my people." Which means you're going to live differently. You're going to serve me. You're going to orient yourself towards me. It doesn't matter what the Egyptians were doing. It doesn't matter what the Canaanites are going to be doing. It doesn't matter what you want to do. You are now mine. I have purchased you. You belong to me. And so he uses these terms to describe that the nation corporately being set apart to God. You are a chosen race. It's not an ethnic issue here, as we're going to see, right? It's Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter what your DNA is, but you're chosen, a chosen chunk of people, right? Selected by God, purchased by God. And then a royal priesthood. All those same concepts we were just talking about earlier, he once again refers to them that corporately we are a royal priesthood meant to serve God all the time. Thirdly, we're a holy nation, a set apart nation. People are so concerned with the election, and I think, rightly so, we should be concerned about it. But when people ask me about it, I say, the country I'm a citizen of, we don't even vote. We don't. Jesus is Lord. No competition. Praise God. That's my primary citizenship in heaven. I'm dual citizenship temporarily, but, that's how it is. And he says, you're a holy nation, a set-apart nation. A subgroup in the world that's set apart to serve God all the time. And then a people for his own possession. We try to wrestle what that means. It could mean lots of things. But bottom line is that we belong to God. And we're his. And not just that, but he wants us. Think about the Exodus imagery. He purchased them out of slavery. He's defeated the Egyptian gods, defeated the Egyptian army. He wants them bad enough to have done something about it. He's shown how great and excellent he is. He says, now you're mine. Welcome home. Let's be in relationship together. There's the church. You're rescued out of slavery to sin by God demonstrating his love for you and his power through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he died for your sins and rose from the dead. And by faith, you're connected to the cornerstone. By faith, we've been made God's people, and God's people live for God's purposes. It's not just, okay, now I've got fire insurance for when I die, and I won't burn in hell for eternity. That is true and very important. But it's not just about that. Then, it's about now. Now you're a chosen people. Now you're a holy priesthood. Now you've been set apart, specifically to serve God and to exalt Him. Again, I'll just ask you, how you doing on that? Do those terms describe you? He goes on to quote from Hosea. Watch verse 10. So nice. The end of verse 9. First of all, there's a purpose to all this. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You can't be rescued out of Egypt from slavery and not sing about it. Israel did. Okay? You can't be saved from sin and not sing about it, talk about it. It's impossible. You just can't. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter what the context of the conversation is. It doesn't matter whether it's an old song or a new song. This is a term, by the way, proclaiming the excellencies, that term proclaim. It's primarily used in a worship context, in the Psalms. That's where the word comes from. It's about praising God, but we can't limit it just to singing. It's not just about singing, of course. It's about talking about what God has done, specifically in calling us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And again, Peter's just loading metaphors on us to help us explain what it means to have been stuck in our sin and now to be forgiven and to be a part of this special community of the church. That's darkness. This is light. Right? And he calls us to that. He says, listen, are you talking about that? And then he explains it with verse 10 with another quote from the Old Testament from Hosea. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The short explanation here is in Hosea. He's a prophet ministering in the Old Testament. And to confront Israel's rebellion, right? There's this picture given in Hosea of God's people losing their status as God's people. So this is after, now we're fast forward, 700 years after the Exodus event. And now Hosea is ministering to Israel, who have been taking it for granted that they are God's people. And he says, listen, because of your stubborn unbelief, you're not God's people anymore, and you haven't received mercy. And so he named his kids, two of his kids, not my people and no mercy. Super weird names. Don't name your kids that. Okay. Anyway, The point in Hosea, though, at the end is actually, though, ultimately what happens is God's grace still abounds for Israel. And although they refused to believe and they weren't God's people, that they once again would become God's people. And that even though they didn't deserve God's mercy and they didn't, you know, receive that on one hand, that they would ultimately receive God's mercy. And then Peter uses those phrases here and he describes the church. He says, hey, Gentile, you know, hey, unbelieving Jew, hey, person, guess what? You were not part of the people of God, and because God loves you, now you are. Hey, guess what? You didn't deserve grace or mercy. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to warrant God showering eternal blessing on you through Jesus. But guess what? Those who didn't receive mercy now have received mercy. Those are the people who make up the church. Those are the people who are the living stones being built together as the special temple for God that is living, breathing, and active everywhere we go. You see, by faith in the cornerstone, we are made God's people. And God's people live for God's purposes. You ever go into a restaurant, or maybe you've been in a mall or something, and they're doing construction, they're like upgrading stuff, and they got these signs out that say, "Pardon our dust." You know, we're upgrading all that. And some places you really are glad to see those signs. It's like, finally, right? No kidding. But I often think that in this imagery of being built together as this living temple, that we have to acknowledge, and we need to just put a sign out that says, "Pardon God's dust," because he's working on us, isn't he? You know, we're a building, as a living, breathing building. But as we're a building, we're learning every day what it means to be worshipers. We're learning what it means to be a holy nation. We're learning what it means to have received his mercy and to now be his people and to live for him. And yeah, we got to grow in that. So there's going to be dust. We're going to have to trim some edges. We're going to have to, sand some things down. He's going to be working on our sin, and we're going to have to continue to confess and repent and believe. But as we do that, as a community, we proclaim his excellencies, how great he is. What do we have in common? Well, we have faith in the cornerstone. And that supernaturally makes us into the church. We've been made God's people. And God's people are designed to live for God's purposes. As you're heading home today, prayerfully consider, are you doing that? Where do you need to grow in living for God's purposes? Those who believe in him will not be ashamed. Would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads. Father, we pause this morning. We've considered 1 Peter 2 verses 4 through 10, Lord. And as we read these verses and the quotations from Isaiah and from Psalms and Hosea, Lord, we're simply struck by the centrality of Jesus Christ. We confess that, Lord, that Jesus is the cornerstone. We can't do better. And Lord, I pray you'd help us as we have to orient our lives to him. Lord, protect us from not valuing Jesus. Lord, protect us from unbelief. Lord, we thank you that the church is being made into this living, breathing temple. And we pray that you would help us to be your priests out in the world, to be a holy nation, to be set apart for you, to worship you as we work and as we parent and as we interact with our neighbors and as we spend free time. Lord, change us. Lord, may we be living testimonies who declare your excellencies, how great you are because you've saved us through Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Lord, I pray for those who are here who may not have yet trusted in the cornerstone. Lord, bring them to faith this very day, I would ask, by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for those of us and even the whole church community as we continue to face increasing hostility from our culture, that we would remember there is no shame for those who have put their faith in the cornerstone. Our culture may shame us, Lord, but there is honor for those of us who believe. We ask for that courage and resilience to continue to worship in the midst of a difficult context. Lord, we pray for those today who are worshiping in much harder situations than we face. Above all, Lord, make us your people. We praise you for your grace operating in our lives. Grow us in holiness and being set apart for you. And we rejoice that even our imperfect sacrifices are made acceptable through Jesus. And it's in his name, the cornerstone, that we worship you and praise you this morning. Amen.